Welcome to the Feast Podcast from St Peter's Church in Greenhill, an Anglican church part of the Diocese of Sheffield. At St Peter's Church, we value seeking with passion, and we encourage the search for truth and purpose. Feast is one of our main ways that we live out this value, and is one of our key discipleship tools. If the church were a shop, then Feast is very much the staff room, where we are fed, refreshed, and encouraged to take stock. It is an opportunity for us as disciples together to test, challenge, and ultimately strengthen our faith in a safe environment. It is also a place where the deep and more academic theology is done. Feast is based on the passage in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, where St. Peter is praying and receives a vision of a sheet descending from heaven. On it are all the unclean foods, and a voice from heaven calls out to him and says, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." Peter refuses, "I've never eaten these things from my youth." God says, "Do not call unclean what I call clean." This is a moment of growth and revelation for Peter as he discovers a new aspect of God that had been previously hidden from him. Using that same threefold command of God, we want to put ourselves into a posture where we can expand our vision and understanding of God. So we begin with "get up," or "arise, awake, become alert." This first stage is about bringing a topic or theme into the forefront of our mind to investigate it, to make conscious and intentional something we have taken for granted or assumed. During this stage, we explore what Scripture says about something and to reflect on how the Christians throughout history have understood it. And then we move into "kill," or "sacrifice, allow to die." This stage is an opportunity to offer back to God our assumptions, our beliefs, our practices, and to say, "If this is not helpful, God, if this, like the dietary laws for Peter, are hindering my understanding of you, please take it away from me." Each person has a chance to articulate some doubt or concern arising from that first stage. Finally, we enter the third stage, "eat," or "feast." This is a place where we can take in. We share food together and listen to God through our brothers and sisters to help one another to chew over what's being shared. Feast is not primarily about what we think or end up thinking, but it's actually about knowing why we think what we think. This means we can still disagree about our different conclusions, but we can still discuss our process of getting there. It also enables us to build a more solid and systematic theology, a coherent understanding of who God is and how he interacts with his world. So we hope you enjoy. Loving God, in this season of All Saints, where we are caused to remember in many different ways, Lord, we thank you for the lives of those that have gone before us, who've passed on the faith so faithfully through the ages, to build your church as it is today, to pass on the baton of the gospel as we run this race. Help us to be saints for others as we pass on to them the faith started by the apostles and continuing through us. And Lord, we come awaiting your second coming to bring in your kingdom, to establish it here on earth, where all the saints will live for eternity in your presence. Come and be with us. Come and speak to us, guide us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, way of introduction for today, partly for a sort of overview of Feast and a sort of review as to where we've been over the last year and a bit now. There are, I would suggest, two ways of doing theology. Broadly speaking, they're called natural theology and revealed theology, but they don't quite fit in. Natural theology is theology that starts from nature and tries to prove the existence of God, and revealed theology is starting with the revelation of God and working out what nature is from that. The first approach is more susceptible to proof texting and the moulding of God into an image rather than allowing God to mould out our image to fit with Him. So if we start with nature and we start asking questions about what we notice about the world, and then we try to work out how God fits in, it becomes God of the gaps. You know, God only fits in with what we don't understand, and He becomes, and particularly with an enlightened scientific culture as we have, those gaps get smaller, and therefore God gets smaller. So there's a danger there. There's also a danger that we create God into our own image of what we want Him to be, rather than what He actually is, as revealed to us in our case, Scripture and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So that's the first approach, broadly speaking, natural theology, but not quite. The second approach, again, broadly speaking, but not quite, revealed theology, starts the other way around, starts to ask, what do we know about God from what He has revealed, what He has said, what He has done, from His actions in the world, throughout history, and therefore, what is the world that we live in? And all the questions that we have about life sort of need to be in conversation with that God, rather than the God coming out of those questions, if that makes sense. So Feast is really based on that second approach. And we start to build, we have building blocks of establishing who God is, first and foremost, before asking the questions of ethics and morals and what we do with life and, you know, how we respond to it. We sort of ask, what has God said about Himself? What has God revealed about this subject? And therefore growing from there. Most of the time, from doing this personally, I would say, I find those ethical and moral questions much easier to answer once I've established, right, what kind of God is it that has revealed Himself primarily in Jesus Christ? So we've established over our time together some of those building blocks of who God is. And we very much started from, right, let's go back to basics, let's go from the first time God says it, as recorded in Scripture, and let's build through history and see how it's developed, how it's morphed and emerged to our current understanding, and what are the options available to us in order to answer questions about all sorts of different things, life and the universe, etc. The communion of saints as a topic is a sort of third layer topic. So the first layers are all the basics, the foundations of who God is. What can we say about God? What has He revealed about Himself? The second layer are maybe, right, if that is the case, then what? How do we interact and how do we have a relationship with this God? Because He's clearly shown He wants a relationship, so how do we do that? So those are the kind of topics such as, you know, baptism and communion and all the church and all those things. The communion of saints is like a third layer, and you know, it's slightly further apart, but it's using all of those blocks to feed into it to answer the questions that we have about it. In the communion of saints example, we were basing it on what we understand about the atonement, a bit more about that later, the Holy Spirit perhaps, stuff that we've learned about the Holy Spirit. Very much then, all of those, right, what do we mean about baptism and communion and church and also heaven and resurrection and new creation? That draws from the creation foundation block. So all of these things are sort of building together to get a structure which is a robust theological response to any question we like. And on this case, it's communion of saints. When we get on to more, maybe more practical ethical and moral questions, we'll rely on all these building blocks, but we can't start there because we don't have any material to work from. So that's kind of what Feast has been trying to do, get these building blocks in place so that we can answer any question we like about faith, and a process as well, getting a good process of how to do theology. So I put there just because I'm beginning to turn my mind to recording all of these feast materials and putting them into a book, a systematic theology book. So I just put down, if I was to teach this again, if I was to start feast again, I'd probably start with creation and work through and do it in this order. Creation, incarnation, atonement, Holy Spirit, Trinity, Providence. And the next section, baptism, Holy Communion, Eucharist, Church, Heaven, Resurrection, Prayer, the Bible. And then third one, Communion of Saints, or and some more ethical questions as they come out. So let's get specific about Communion of Saints. I'm going to start with the history, if you don't mind, and then we'll go to the scriptures, because the scriptures are a bit looser about this term than maybe some of the other stuff. So the phrase Communion of Saints was first used, recorded anyway, obviously we don't know when the first person said it. First time it was written was by a guy called Nicetus, of Remesiana. His dates are there, 5th century. In his principal work, The Instructions for Candidates for Baptism. And he uses this word Communion of Saints to describe the mystical bond between all members of Christ's body. And he does state living and dead. So this thing that the communion, our bond, our union with other people of Christ's body, is called the communion of saints, the network of it. So sort of describing a church. The Apostles' Creed, our current version uses it. It's assumed to have developed during the 1st and 2nd centuries from the Apostles. That's the legend that has it. And Paul certainly talks about the Apostles' teachings. They assume that there's a sort of creedal statement, these things which are the Apostles' teachings. And sometimes it's referred to in historical texts as the Old Roman Creed rather than the Apostles' Creed. The earliest written form is found in a letter in 341. But it doesn't, interestingly, contain the phrase Communion of Saints. It's the later versions of it, as it's recounted. So we don't know when Communion of Saints was added, or whether it was added, or whether that first version, it was omitted for some reasons. We don't know. We don't know, because the Marcellus, the 4th century one, this is being said quite a lot, so it's a record of what's already being said. So it may have been that he omitted it. We don't know. We just will never know. But anyway, later versions of the Apostles' Creed include it. It says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Amen. Some days we say the Apostles' Creed, and therefore we mention the communion of saints. Interestingly, the Nicene Creed, which is the accepted creed above the Apostles' Creed, although the Apostles' Creed is perfectly valid as a creedal statement for Christianity, but the Nicene Creed is the more common and more widely accepted creed of the Christian faith, omits the phrase. And it's a thought that during the discussions, they would have had access to the old Roman Creed, and that the communion of saints phrase, if it was there at all, got subsumed into the belief in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Because Catholic means universal. And the assumption is universal over geography and place, as well as through over history. So there's that theory, if you like, about the omission of the Communion of Saints phrase. Interestingly, and I didn't really expect this to be the case, but Martin Luther and the Reformers wrote quite a lot about the Communion of Saints. You kind of put the Communion of Saints down, well, certainly I did, the Communion of Saints down to a sort of more Roman Catholic faith and belief and religious practice. And yet, the Reformers, and Martin Luther particularly, wrote quite a lot about the Communion of Saints and its the necessity of the Communion of Saints. And explores the distinction between the faithful church and the false church. That's obviously he was wrestling with Roman Catholics by name, but by his standards he didn't really think that they were living up to that and being the church. And so those that really had faith in Jesus Christ were the real church, and the Roman Catholics had lost their faith, lost their way, and so were not part of it, but were being called Christians on the earth. So he was trying to make a distinction between the false church, much looked up to and studied, and thought that they genuinely did have a faith that was passed on. Hence why, particularly in the Church of England, we still have an apostolic succession, or an understanding of apostolic succession, because we feel like we are still one and a part of the same church from the apostles' teachings, and have a connection and a relationship with them. And the Westminster Confessions, a Reformation document, states that the communion of saints is the unity shared between the visible, that's the present and earthly church, and the invisible, all disciples who will ever live, church. Who will ever live, so in the past and into the future. So that's the Westminster Confession, which the Church of England doesn't recognise, but it's just interesting that out of the Reformation they started to solidify their understanding of communion of saints. So let's go to Scripture. As I say, communion of saints isn't used in Scripture. The term saints is, and obviously communion is the unity shared between the saints. So what are the saints in terms of the Bible and the Scripture? Saints in the Old Testament is used 35 times, or certainly in the NRSV and the KJV, etc. Most of them translate 35 times. Made up of different words and variations of terms. Chesed is holiness, faithfulness. It's an adjective, faithful, godly, holy saint. As saints, as people, as it's described, as this word being used for kind of people that it is, 19 times. There they are, 1 Samuel, 2 Chronicles. As you can see, a lot of the Psalms mention these chesed's, these saints, and in Proverbs 2:8. All of these mentions, it's not clear as to whether or not they are living or dead. Most of the time, the mentions are the living people of God. You know, the holy people of God are called the saints. The Hesed's, the Israel, are called saints. Sometimes there are sort of suggestions that once you're a saint, you're always a saint. And when you die, so Abraham and everything are, you know, can be called saints as well as those that are currently living out the faith. But it's not clear, and it's not clear because the Old Testament, particularly the earlier writings, actually up until the intertestamental period, the Jewish people hadn't really fully understood and explored whether there was life after death. They weren't really that interested in a life after death, because God had created this world and this life, and that's what God was interested in, so that's all that we should be interested in. So there's a sort of Jewish thought throughout the Old Testament that they're just like, why are you talking about life after death? It doesn't matter, because it's about this world, so why would we care about another world being created? So that's why there's ambiguity as to whether or not those that have died, you know, the fathers and mothers of the faith, whether they are called saints or not, unclear. Less frequent, Hadesh, sorry, means separate ones, saints again 6 times, mainly in Daniel, in fact all in Daniel. That's because that word is... has got Babylonian connections to it, and obviously Daniel was in Babylon, so when he was writing he was using a different type of Hebrew. It's an interesting linguistic thing. Anyway, all of those who were part of God's holy people were saints, and they were part of a congregation or a communion of saints. I'll leave you to read Daniel 7. With Daniel 7, obviously, apocalyptic writing, and so there's conversations about what the saints will do in the future, unsure as to whether or not that means those saints that are living then, or that the saints now, as he was writing, will also be involved in that, unclear. The New Testament, obviously, a lot more clear. Hagios is the word that is used primarily from the Greek. Most holy thing, and as saints, it's mentioned 61 times. Sorry, that number 35, that's just a copy and paste issue. Sorry about that. Saints is mentioned far more than 35 times in the New Testament, so do ignore that. So it's mentioned 61 times. There is the big long list. We're going to go through some of them now, just to draw out some different aspects of it. There's a lot of repeats and a lot of similar understandings, but they sort of coalesce around certain things but differentiate as well. So as I read this, just note what's similar, what's different. Okay. As usual, I've done these in order of writing, as far as the latest scholarship suggests. So these are from the earliest writings through, not canonically, i.e. from the Gospels through the letters. So earliest example of the word saint being used, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. "And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness," this is God, "may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So the coming of our Lord Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, when he comes and establishes his kingdom, he is coming with all his saints. Possibly. Coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints when they get raised from the dead. Physical, bodily resurrection. Possibly. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 to 10. "These will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marvelled at on that day among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So there are people who will be separated off from God, never to be alive again. And then at that time there will be a resurrection with the saints who have believed in Jesus and will glorify him. He will come and be glorified by the saints. Again, do you see where, you know, he will come and be glorified by the saints? Not sure if the saints are coming with him, if the saints are going to be met by him. It's beginning to sort of work itself out. Compare that with 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 2. "When any of you has a grievance against another, do you dare to take it to court before the unrighteous, instead of taking it before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Why do you go to those who will have no investment in the future, in the world to come, in the kingdom? Why do you go to them to make decisions about your arguments? When Jesus comes, you will judge the earth. You will be raised and you will be rulers with God in that kingdom here on earth. So you should get used to practicing it." Interesting things about secular legal things. Romans 12, 13. Romans 12 in general, but verse 13 particularly. "Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers." These are the needs of the saints living, not dead. This is not the resurrection saints. These are the saints here and amongst us, the church, essentially. Ephesians 6, 8, similarly. "Pray in the Spirit at all times and in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints." Now, do we pray for the dead saints? That's an interesting question. My response to that, whenever anyone asks me, "Do you pray for the dead?" is go, what am I asking for? What do they need? It's not like, you know, there are saints alive that need stuff. So if I'm going to say some prayers, I'm going to say it for them. The dead ones, they're dead. There's little that can be changed, I think, but you may think differently. So what do we mean by supplication for all the saints? Matthew 27:52, the only gospel really that talks about the saints, mainly because it's very much written for the church, and the saints connect with ecclesiology. The others kind of just, you know, Jesus didn't have in mind the church, so it was very much still a Jewish sect, as Simon mentioned today. But Matthew has this sort of ripples of, he's got the church in mind as he's compiling Jesus' sayings and teachings and story. Anyway, he recounts at the time of the crucifixion, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So the saints there, buried, these are Jewish saints, obviously, Jewish people who had been faithful to God, to Yahweh, at Jesus' crucifixion. So Matthew's account suggests the graves were open and some saints were raised that were asleep. That's interesting, particularly when you consider the resurrection of, well, no, the resuscitation of Lazarus. As I said a year and a bit ago when we talked about heaven and resurrection, if Jesus' mission was to tell people that there's life after death and there's a place that we go to when we die, then Lazarus being dead for 4 days and being raised would be a really good person to ask, hey, you died, where did you go? What happened? And nothing is mentioned. So Jesus and the gospel writers don't seem that bothered about what happens when we die. Or Lazarus didn't go anywhere. It was just like when we go to sleep, which is a language which is often used in the New Testament. Similarly here, when the saints get raised who were asleep, surely they, you know, were they taken away from this heavenly realm? And what's going on there? Unclear. Hebrews 12, of course, let me just read it to you. Hebrews 12 from verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, unclear as to whether they're talking about living and dead or living or dead, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. So we've got these cloud of witnesses. Are they surrounding Jesus now? Will they surround him when he comes again? It's all very ambiguous. The language is unclear. So, the scope of the communion of saints. We're touching on a few things. Let's pull out these threads a little bit more. There is no question that the concept always consists of the union of believers across geographical divides, what I'm calling the visible church. The communion of saints, we can guarantee it at least always means the union between believers and the saints. Those holy ones, those members of God's household and God's people who gain their holiness from God himself. They are not holy in and of themselves, but because of their relationship with God, and in our case with Jesus, we have become holy because we are part of Christ, who is holiness, the source of all holiness, as we say in Eucharistic prayer. And therefore, because we are all holy because of our relationship with Jesus, we are all bound together because we're all connected to Jesus, therefore we're all connected to one another. That's guaranteed always at least what communion of saints means. There is some logical understanding that it might also consist of the union of believers across historical divides. what I'm calling the invisible church, those saints of glory, sometimes known. Because we are connected with Jesus in faith, and therefore become his holy people, and part of his church, his body. And we have a union with one another because of Jesus's our relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit, the down payment of that Holy Spirit. And because in Jesus's second coming, all the saints will be raised from the dead because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and the Holy Spirit is what activates the resurrection, which causes the resurrection that we will experience. Therefore, we also share that same union with Christ as those that have gone before us and those that will come after us, because they will also have, they also had a relationship with Jesus. And so just as someone across the world has a communion with Jesus and therefore is connected to me, even historically someone had a relationship with Jesus and therefore is related to me and connected to me, that the family, that there is connection. It's like the genetic the genetics of the family get passed through this Holy Spirit. So there's a logical understanding that we are also connected and have union through Christ with brothers and sisters who have gone before, the church of the past and the church in the future that we look ahead to. So that when the resurrection comes, we will all, because of our union with Christ, brothers and sisters throughout the ages and across the world, will all be raised together and will be together, and therefore we'll have actual relationship with one another. The question is, what does it mean to say that we are in communion with those believers who currently rest in peace and are no longer present in space and time? What does it mean? How do we interact with that? Is it the same communion that we share with geographical brothers and sisters, i.e. when we share the greatest expression of our communion, Holy Communion, on a Sunday, we don't actually share the same bread and the same wine with our brothers and sisters down the street or across the world. But there is certainly an aspect by which the prayers, it's the same spirit, it's the same material, and we pray for the same thing, and therefore we join together in our worship with them, and therefore we do feel connected. And then when we meet up with them physically and personally, there should be a connection between us, that we know one another because of our relationship with God and with Jesus. Is that the same historically? I'd want to say that it's possible, certainly possible, that we ask for the same thing, we call the same spirit down on the same material, except for it's not geographical divide now, it's centuries divide or decades divide. That the prayers of the saints back then are the same as they are today. We're asking for the same thing, we partake in the same thing, the same spirit is present, the same Jesus is present. And therefore, it is the same. Therefore, when we get raised together and we meet with them, there will be a connection, a union between us. So, what does it mean? What does it look like? Can we communicate with the saints through the ages as we do with the saints across the world? Well, it depends on what you believe or understand. Well, what happens when we die? Are we conscious when we die? Where do we go to when we die? As I said, when we looked at heaven and resurrection, there is a pastoral knee-jerk. It's almost inbuilt within us that when someone dies and someone else is bereaved, or suffering grief or experiencing grief, we want to reassure them that they're in a better place. These people that have died are in a better place. Even
non-religious people talk about being in a better place because they think that's what we want to hear. That makes us feel okay. It sort of calms us down. It's a cultural thing that has just grown up for us. And it sort of morphs into desire that the dead can in some way still connect with us, because we have this relationship, this profound relationship sometimes with this person, and then when it goes, it's so painful we can't cope with it, and it doesn't feel right, and we still feel sort of echoes of their memory coming in. Their memories are so real and vivid that it's like they are there with us. And so when Sarah died, I had lots of people come up and say, "Oh, really felt Sarah was with me today." And I was like, "What does that mean? Like, what really? Or just her memory was, you remembered her today? Or is that memory actually a sense of like this ghostly figure of Sarah walking around with certain people?" Or they say, you know, "Oh, I saw her," what was very common over the first few weeks of after Sarah's death, people saying, "Oh, I saw a butterfly and I knew it was Sarah." Like, Sarah didn't really like butterflies very much. So don't think she got a choice as to what she got reincarnated. You're talking about reincarnation there, or what? So it's very interesting about what do we imagine our relationship with the dead is. Is it this sense of seances and contacting the dead, which is explicitly denied within Scripture, communicating with the dead and talking to them? It is comforting. It is instinctive. There's something very natural about it. But what is it that we think is happening? I want to say that that those who have died because of the language of sleep, I don't think they have much interactions with us today. As in, I don't think we can, you know, contact Thomas Aquinas and say, "What do you think about climate change?" I don't think we can do that. Certainly we can look at his books and his writings and have a sort of a sense of feeling connected to him and reading what he thought and, you know, understanding him better and getting to know him in that way. But that is very different from actually having Thomas Aquinas here saying, "Yes, I think you should act now," which I'm sure he would say. But so I wonder what you think about that. Can we communicate with the saints of old? Can the saints of old influence reality now, and can we influence them? I.e., can we pray for the dead? And can the dead intercede for us? Can the saints pray with us, as quite a lot of the tradition said, particularly Roman Catholic tradition, that we pray with the saints? I think it's a bit of a stretch. It has gone through seasons. This praying to the saints, you know, you pray to Saint Catherine, or you know, there's patron saints of things, so you pray to them. I think it's a folk aspect of the Catholic Church, where I think the laity have misunderstood what theologians have written, and so it's got kind of morphed and twisted at times. Certainly, a lot of the great theologians and the doctors of the faith in the church talk about praying with the saints, that we pray with these saints, that these saints intercede with Jesus, and they intercede on our behalf. There's a very different thing from praying to them like they are the power that can influence them. My mum has, when she was growing up, tells this story of how she understood it, that she grew up as a Roman Catholic, and she always felt like Jesus is far too busy, so I'll pray to his mum, because X, Y, and Z. That's what she, as her inner child brain, felt that she was doing. And with the sense, it's that sense of, oh, I'm, and even Mary sometimes is busy. Oh, could you ask Catherine? Catherine's fine. No one's praying to her today. Okay, fine. I'll pray to Catherine, and Catherine will then pass the message on. Like there's this big office
loaded into the post room of heaven.
I don't think that's what the doctors of the faith ever wrote, but the sense of folk religion has grown up that is what the Roman Catholics do. And certainly people do that. I don't think it's accurate. But there may be something of some truth in praying with the saints. I sat down with Grant Naylor, who's an Anglo-Catholic brother in Carver Street here in Sheffield. Sat down with him, had a lovely meal with him, and we got talking. And we got talking about the communion of saints together last week, 2 weeks ago. And he was talking about praying with the saints and feeling a part of the communion of saints historically. And I said, oh, I'm a bit unsure about it. And he went, you know, when you preside at communion, do you not feel that you're surrounded by the saints in glory? And I said, yeah, I sort of do, in that the Eucharist and the Holy Communion, the reason it's so special to me and why I'm happy to use the word communion is because it is a moment when heaven and earth come together, that it's a foretaste of the future, it's a memorial of the past, that the past and the future come and collide in the present moment, and also we connect in a very profound way in those prayers and in that act of worship geographically, that suddenly space and time collides together in that moment here in Greenhill in Sheffield, and here I am at the apex of that. It's a really special, profound experience of presiding at that and receiving that as well, when I receive communion as well. So what is that emotive response that I have? I think it is that I get caught up in the wave of faith of the saints. That just as I pray for the future church, I pray that God's church will continue to make an impact well beyond me. You know, if I died tomorrow, I pray that the church would continue. And so I pray for people who have not yet got faith. I pray for them and their relationship with Jesus. And that will be fulfilled in God. And therefore, I am in some ways influencing the future because I have prayed to God for something future to happen. And therefore, I am influencing the future. Just as all the saints throughout history have prayed for the future. You know, prayed for creation, prayed for God's church and God's mission and God's eschaton and all that stuff. And in that way, their prayers speak through the ages until they are fulfilled. And some prayers will never be fulfilled until Christ comes in glory. I don't know if you've ever prayed those, but there are some which I know this isn't going to happen in this side of the eschaton, but I trust and pray that I still want that to happen in the future. So in that way, the saints of old can influence the future, and I feel those prayers of the saints and those that have passed on the faith. You know, their faithful witness impacts us today. If they hadn't done that, I would not be where I am today. The world would not be as it is today. And therefore, the saints of old continue to influence the world through their prayers, said many years ago, millennia, some of them. But also their actions have the ripples, that the consequences of their actions still impact and still are bursting forth now. There are times when you're going to go, an action of someone hundreds of years ago didn't have an immediate impact, but now it's come to fruition. You know those senses when suddenly history comes to fruition? You know, the saints are doing that. So therefore, they are influencing us. Can we do vice versa? No. I get very uncomfortable about praying for the dead. As I said, the dead are dead. You know, that their future and destiny is secure. Once they died, that is it. The Holy Spirit has done its work, is either inside of them, ready to resurrect them or not, and so it's not going to change now. In my understanding, it's very little in the in the scriptures that suggest that is helpful. Hence why in the Reformation the act was abolished. So there's a lot of questions there. It's not clear. I'm going to do a lot of reading now from Tom Wright, who I agree majoritatively with. There is some aspects which I've never had the privilege of meeting Tom Wright or having a conversation with him, but certainly one of the conversations, if I ever do meet him, would be on this particular subject, which is the what he calls the intermediary state between this world and death and the resurrection, which he sees as the ultimate, most important thing. That's all that we should really be talking about. The bit in between, Scripture doesn't really talk about it very much, not really that interested, but there are some echoes of it that we need to pick up on. But I think I disagree with him, but I'd like to have a conversation with him. Anyway, I'm going to read them. You'll notice that the first big long quote is from Surprised by Hope. Really good book on heaven and resurrection, if you've not read it yet. It's a very good book. I'd recommend it. Heavy in terms of theology and language, but very worthwhile. It was written in 2007. The next quote is from a book called For All the Saints, Remembering the Christian Departed. Slightly smaller, slightly easier to read. Interesting if you want to read up on the subject. It's written in 2003, but I'm going to finish on that. You'll see why. Anyway, he writes in Surprised by Hope. Again, much Christian and sub-Christian tradition has assumed that we all do indeed have souls that need saving, and that the soul, if saved, will be the part of us that goes to heaven when we die. All this, however, finds minimal support in the New Testament, including the teaching of Jesus, where the word soul, though rare, reflects, when it does occur, underlying Hebrew or Aramaic words referring not to a disembodied entity hidden within the outer shell of our disposable body, but rather to what we would call the whole person or personality seen as being confronted by God. The soul is not separate from body and mind as some special little entity which survives death and floats somewhere, but that the soul is the sort of psyche, our personality, our whole person of who we are, our identity, is what he's saying. As to immortality, Tom Wright goes on, 1 Timothy 6:16 declares that only God himself has immortality. And 2 Timothy 1:10 declares that immortality has only come to light and hence is presumably only available through the gospel. In other words, the idea that every human possesses an immortal soul, which is the real part of them, finds little support in the Bible. So those who do not believe, who've not received the light of the gospel, to believe that they have an immortal soul is not Christian or Jewish tradition. It is more Greek and Roman paganistic belief and philosophy. So that's him, Surprised by Hope. This is him in For All the Saints, Remembering the Christian Departed. This talks much more about this intermediary state where I have questions for Tom Wright. Tom Wright writes. Let us suppose then the ultimate destiny of Christians is bodily resurrection, an event which has not yet happened. This means that all such persons are currently in an intermediate state, somewhere between death and resurrection. Call this intermediate state heaven if you like. This brings me to the first really controversial point in the present book, the book For All the Saints Remembering the Christian Departed. There is no reason in the foundation documents of Christianity to suppose that there are any categories distinct between Christians in this intermediate state. All are in the same condition, and all are saints. All the Christian dead have departed and are with Christ. The only other idea Paul offers to explain where the Christian dead are now and what they are doing is that they are sleeping in Christ. He uses this idea frequently. 1 Corinthians 7, 39, 11, 30, 15, 6, 18, 20, and 51. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 15. I'll leave you to read those. That's basically 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 11, and chapter 15. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And some have thought that by it he must mean an unconscious state from which one would be brought back to consciousness at the resurrection. So much so, perhaps, that it will seem as though we have passed straight from one to the other. In a blinking of the eye is the 1 Corinthians phrase that Paul uses. The probability is, though, that this is a strong metaphor, a way of reminding us about the waking up, which will be the resurrection. Had the post-mortem state been unconscious, would Paul have thought of it as far better than what he had in the present? That is, again, 1 Corinthians language. He talks about being with Christ, being far better than being in present, and he's torn between being with Christ or staying here on earth. That's the conversation he's having with the Corinthian church. Tom Wright goes on. This picture is further confirmed by the language of Revelation. There we find the souls of the martyrs waiting under the altar for the final redemption to take place. They are at rest and they are conscious. They are able to ask how long it will be before justice is done. That's Revelation chapter 6, 9 to 11. But they are not yet enjoying the final bliss, which is to come in the New Jerusalem. This is in line with the classic Eastern Orthodox doctrine, which, though it speaks of the saints and invokes them in all sorts of ways, does not see them as finally experienced the completeness of redemption. Until all God's people are safely home, none of them is yet fulfilled. That is why the Orthodox pray for the saints as well as with them, that they, with us, when we join them, may come to the fulfilment of God's complete purposes. So Tom Wright brings in a whole load of questions for us as to what it is that we do when we die before the resurrection. Are we conscious or are we unconscious? He also touches on, do we pray for the saints? In his description, we are praying that they will see the final fulfillment when Christ comes. Just like we all pray that for one another, that we would experience that resurrection. And this is where Tom Wright and I disagree. We're in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. Because I don't see why that is. But there you go. It's there if you want it. So there's a lot of things to think about. Lots of different things that we're pulling out from, as I said, atonement and creation and heaven and resurrection, as well as baptism, the church, ecclesiology, etc. Who makes up the church? Who doesn't? Do the dead make up the church? All of those things. You may have had a personal experience of the saints, of in some way seeing the courts of the king where the saints stand in worship and glory. You may have had experiences of a loved one who had died coming back, or in some ways reminding you or connecting with you, maybe in a dream or something, that you have those sorts of things. I'm going to finish on a personal perspective. I've told you all, I'm sure, this story before, but it's pertinent. Last Christmas, I'm not going to start wham, but last Christmas, I was setting up for the Midnight Communion. I'd done Christingle service, which had gone well. I'd been very concerned about the Christingle service, about what I was going to say. Was I going to mention Sarah and the struggles that I was having in terms of celebrating Christmas, you know, the first time without Sarah? And I was very, very concerned about it. I didn't want to put a downer on everyone else's Christmas, but I did want to mention her. Anyway, it had gone well at Christingle. And there I was late at night, about 9 o'clock on Christmas Eve, as usual, setting up the church for Midnight Communion, you know, setting out all the candles, lighting them all and getting it all ready, making sure that it all looked okay, getting the technology sorted and setting it all up. And usually I do that setup with Sarah in the church. You put on a massive big parka coat that she had for the whole time that we had her, with her hood up, sitting in a cold church, usually on Facebook, on her phone, and she'd sit there and she'd watch and she'd just keep me company. Anyway, last year, doing this, and in the quiet of the church, and certainly with the memory of that, the evocative memory of candles and everything, I suddenly just felt like she was there, like I was transported back, like she hadn't died, that she was there very much. And it really felt like there was a presence in it. You know, sometimes when it's dark, you kind of feel, you know, the mind plays tricks with you. I really felt this presence of her there. And then the sense of her pride and how it felt when she was proud of me came flooding over me. And I was like, yeah, she would have been proud of me, yeah. It's almost like she's here with me now. And I was just about to have a conversation with her because it just seemed so natural. It felt so normal because she was so present there. Her memory so present. And I caught myself. And I thought to myself, why is it that I'm jumping to this conclusion? Why is it that I'm doing it? It's because I want her to be here? Yes. It's because I miss her? Yes. It's because I miss that feeling of her pride? Yes. But then I thought to myself, but there is someone present here with me. Because God is present by his Holy Spirit here with me. That's what I believe. I believe that God is present with me by his Holy Spirit. And it's not so tangible. You know, it's not so explicit. My mind didn't jump to, oh, I can feel God here. This emotion that I'm feeling, oh, it must be caused by the presence of God. It's caused by the presence of Sarah, was my first thought. And so then, logically, as I do, my thought program, I thought to myself, well, if God is here, do I think he's proud of me by what I've done today and how I've survived and thrived even? And suddenly, the moment I thought that God, creator of the universe, infinitely and intimately knowledgeable of who I am, even more so than Sarah ever could have been, him suddenly being proud of me, in a much more coherent philosophical and theological reason, rationale, that feels very uncomfortable. Suddenly I don't want that intimacy. It feels overwhelming. And I started to cry, started to weep. And I think a lot when we talk about the dead and relationships with the dead and the communion of saints, we want an intermediary person to take off the sharpness by which God's presence can sometimes impact us. You know, the fear of the Lord, he is awesome. It should rock us to our very core. And so sometimes I think we use the saints of old as a sort of, oh, we're a link in a chain. So we're slightly distanced from the actual impact of the Holy Spirit, who can fundamentally transform us and to change us and have an intimate, more intimate than we even know ourselves, relationship with us. And I want us to be cautious about that, about treating the saints in that way. Because the saints want, well, the good saints, the saints that we remember particularly, the saints that we remember on their days of passing and dying and entering into glory, and claiming that Holy Spirit that will conquer their death. When we remember them, if they were here today, I think they would want to get out of the way of that relationship between us and Jesus. But they'd want to stand with us as brothers and sisters who have also experienced the same God. So, now it's over to you to write where you're up to, what may have shifted or changed, what you need to think about, questions that you might have about any of what's been spoken about. Maybe you have a particular experience that you'd want to share, whatever. I'm going to give you a few moments to think about that, and I'm going to play music. I'm going to play a song for 4 minutes and 30. It has nothing to do with saints. Well, you could probably read into the lyrics something about the communion of saints, but it is by All Saints. And I couldn't have done this without a song by the band All Saints, being in All Saints season. So it's All Saints Pure Shore, You May Know It.
Thank you for listening. Join us next time as we explore the theme of mission.